It's good to see you this morning. It really is. Appreciate Toby filling in for me on short notice on Wednesday night, and looks like he did so again this morning as well. And I know he does a good job, and we're thankful for such men like him that's able to help out on a moment's notice. I ask you still bear with me, even though I'm over the flu part, it seems like the congestion part's still there, and hopefully it'll clear up as time goes on. If you want to walk the other side on the way out, you will not offend me. I totally understand. If I was in your shoes, I would probably do the same thing as well. But we certainly are praying for Cindy and hoping that everything will be okay and that she's in good hands at this time. Go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to the book of Genesis. Book of Genesis, and as I mentioned during the scripture reading, we'll be starting a study on Joseph. I don't really know how far we'll get to today. I mean, I kind of got an idea, but it's one of those series you're going to need to come back Sunday night. So those of you that struggle with doing that, I hope you'll get over that. Otherwise, it's going to seem like you're getting sound bites every other Sunday and not really getting the full narrative. And of course, stories are written not to be read in hopscotch kind of a way, you know, but from beginning to end. And so that's what we're going to do. And when you think about the story of Joseph, it's a rather lengthy one. It really is. Depending on where you start, if you want to say chapter 37 goes through chapter 50, that's 13 chapters in the book of Genesis. I think the largest narrative of one story, from beginning of that story to the end of the story. A continuous story. And it's an epic. I mean, it really is when you think about it. There's so many things that take place, so many highs, so many lows, good things, bad things, happy things, sad things, and mainly difficult things. Not too many easy things. And yet, in the end, you come away and you say, it's a story of providence. It's a story of God's providence. And as I mentioned, Romans 8:28 in the scripture reading, all things work together for good to those who love the Lord, to those who are called according to His purpose. It is certainly a verse that comes to mind as we think about the story of Joseph. And perhaps the reason why God recorded it from beginning to end, the lengthy narrative, so that it would be a constant reminder for us that God is behind the scenes and that He cares and is concerned with the unraveling of our story and of the story of our land and the story of our people and everything that takes place in our world. I mean, think about it. I mean, that's quite a thing to say about the length of the narrative. There's more said about Joseph in Genesis than Noah, than Abraham. That's hard to understand. The father of us all, Abraham, right? And yet more is said about Joseph. And like I said, I think the reason is because of the providence of God in him and His plan for His people and for His care and provision for all souls, really, I believe. He knows our ups and He knows our downs. And His will can still be unfolded and taken care of. Now, like I said, one might start in Genesis chapter 37 for Joseph. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to start actually in chapter 29. In Genesis chapter 29, because one of the first things we learn about Joseph is that he has a unique family. Not many people can say they had, you know, like 12 brothers and one sister. You know, that's pretty unique. And the way in which they had them as well. Jacob was Joseph's father. And Jacob would, have an interesting love life in his marriage and then also joining to some handmaids as well. Jacob of course, was sent at a youth at his stage to essentially work for his mother's brother, Laban. And there he would find a woman that he loved. Catch his eye right away, it'd be Rachel. And when he saw her, he knew that she was the one. And he was willing to work for this woman, that he might be her husband. And the Bible says in verse 20 that it would just seem like a few days that he worked for her. But it wasn't a few days. It was 7 years. I mean, how many men would say to their future in-laws, "I love your daughter, and I will work for you for free for 7 years that I could be able to have her and marry her"? Not many. But that's the love that Jacob had for Rachel. And we know, as the story goes, it didn't just go the way he thought it would take place. They had a custom that the oldest was given marriage first. And so, unbeknownst to Jacob, on his marriage day, she comes in with the wedding veil and all that, you know, and doesn't realize that he's married Leah until the morning. And you can imagine Laban in that discussion, you know, going to bed that night, "Wait till the morning. You're going to see some fireworks then." And of course, Jacob was upset. You know, the agreement was for Rachel. And so the father said, "Well, how about 7 more years? And he said, "Done deal." And so Rachel was given to Jacob. And thus begins the rivalry. As you can see, polygamy is not God's will, but God has a way of making things that are not His desire still turn out to bring about His will. And we see all of a sudden the childbirthing process takes place, and Leah has the firstborn child. Verse 32, his name is Reuben. And then we see in verse 33, Simeon is born. In verse 34, Levi is born. Verse 35, Judah is born. And so Leah has all these children. Of course, Rachel is distraught. She is barren. And so Rachel gives her handmaid over to Jacob. Her handmaid's name is Bilhah. And we see Dan is born in chapter 30 and verse 6. And then verse 8, we see Naphtali is born. And then Leah has another child. Verse 11, Gad. And then verse 13, Asher. And then verse 18, Issachar. And then verse 20, Zebulun. And then afterwards she has a daughter named Dinah in verse 21. Then verse 22, it says, "Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. And she conceived and bore a son and said, 'God has taken away my reproach.' So she called his name Joseph. And the Lord shall add to me another son." And so Joseph finally arrives on the narrative of the Bible. Joseph is born. And we see as all these older brothers, all these older children, you know, and of course you know the dynamic of older and younger brothers and middle age and all of that, and it, just like a normal family like that, that they're going to have some of those struggles as well. Well, with that though, Jacob intends to go back because God tells him to go back to the land, and of course he is afraid about what's Esau going to do and what's going to take place there. Well, things went better than he could have ever imagined, and Esau welcomes him back and has forgiven him. And there they have traveled back with the whole extensive family. And then we see in chapter 35 that tragedy strikes the family of Joseph. In chapter 35, we see there verse 16, "Then they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel labored in childbirth, and she had hard labor. And it came to pass, when she was in hard labor, that the midwife said to her, 'Do not fear, you'll have the son also.' And so it was, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrah, and that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar on her grave, which is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. And so we learn something about Joseph, that his biological mother dies at a relatively early age in his life. Dies while having the child be essentially his own flesh and blood brother. And so this would be something that would be difficult, I believe, on anybody's life. Joseph is a man like us. He has feelings like us, hopes and desires like us. And he would choose, if he could have the choice like us, that our parents would live a long age. And yet we see that that does not take place for him. Many of us are blessed to have our parents still alive, but we must remember there's no guarantees, right? Proverbs 27 verse 1 says that no one knows what a day may bring. And so we need to live our days to the fullest and in right accord. And so though he might lack a lesson or two, we know that he would turn out all right in the end. We know how important it is for parents to raise godly children. And mothers play a great role in that. We see that with Timothy, right? 1 Timothy 2:15, 1 Timothy 1, verse 5. These things that Lois and Eunice had committed to Timothy were of great importance. And it would have been great importance to Joseph too, to be able to have his mother around. And yet we understand things don't always work out the way we plan them to work out. And sometimes the worst strikes. And yet we see, because most of us know how the story of Joseph ends, that things can turn out okay in the end. If we keep our eye on the prize and keep our faith on the Lord and our actions obedient to His Word. So in chapter 37, time has taken place, time has passed, and the narrative begins to turn its attention to this young man, Joseph. In verse 1, it says, "Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. And this is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report to them of his father." Well, we're just two verses into the story, and we already learn a lot about Joseph. We learn his age. The Bible tells us this, and this helps us to understand the chronology of the story and how long he's away from his family, and how things take place, and we understand more about the stage of life that he's going through. So understanding someone's age helps us understand a lot about a person. And we understand, as we already studied, that Joseph was down the totem pole in line in regards to the brothers, the rest of the family. And so he's got all these older brothers. That means his father was older himself when he has Joseph. And so Joseph would have been the child of an aged parent, of an older parent. And we also see that he was kind of the reporter. You know, he might not have had the ability or the responsibility that the other older brothers had. And so he would kind of, you know, be sent, you know, what is going on with them? Okay, come back, tell me what's taking place. All right. And we see that the first report that's recorded about Joseph is, well, brothers aren't doing what daddy said to do. Yeah. Bad report. And so, do siblings like being told on by other siblings? I'll tell you right now. You visit the Mons home, and you'll find out that they do not like that at all. Well, let's start off with this thought here, and that is that him being this child of an older parent. You know, In some ways, you can see how that takes place in the dynamic of a child and a grandparent, right? The little child is loved unconditionally by that grandparent, spoiled usually and given every single possible length of the cord, right? You know, because they can do no wrong in some ways. And they loved to be around that little child because it's a reminder of their youth and their childhood. And they want to do and treat them every way in which they wish they might have been able to do and be treated when they were a child. But it is endearing. I mean, you know, everybody loves a puppy, right? Everyone loves a little. It doesn't matter what age you are. A little puppy is beautiful and it's innocent and it's cute, and so you get the idea that that's how Joseph is seen here. You know, the little guy that when the rest of the brothers are old enough to be, you know, doing the regular work that the dad used to do, when the dad goes to the hardware store, here comes the little guy walking behind him. You know, it's just, he's the guy that it takes along. It's kind of that association that they have, him being so much younger than the brothers and the father being so much older. And, you know, parents have to watch out for that. The little child comes, as it does in our house sometimes, little Cody comes running, crying, you know. And sometimes it's easy to see it's always the older one's fault, you know. Well, you know, the little one doesn't know what's good, you know. They doesn't know what's better, you know. And you ought to know better. And you can see if that takes place enough times in the family, it could end up causing some problems. Especially when you start to take it to the direction that Jacob would do, which is, well, we learn very quickly, verse 3, now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children. Oops. Favoritism. Right? And it says, why? Because he was the son of his old age. Also, he made him a tunic of many colors. There's the coat. Right? When we think about Noah, we think about the ark, right? When we think of Joseph, we think about the coat of many colors. It's an identifying mark. And it was an identifying mark not only for us to know him, but also for his brothers to know him as well. This was more than just a coat. It wasn't just a toy given to a child. This meant something to all of them. It meant that here's this visible representation of how much our Father loves Joseph. And Joseph, even for him to feel that way about himself, also a visible display of favoritism. And let me tell you, things don't go well with favoritism. And if anyone should have known that, it'd have been Jacob, right? I mean, he saw that in his own mother's life. Remember, between him and Esau, and his mom always made things kind of work in such a way that it just always fall to his favor. And here he is, repeating history. Remember, he had to be sent far away. And unbeknownst to him, Joseph is about to be sent very far away. Parents of multiple children, hear me and hear me well. You show favoritism and you're setting up your family to fail and to crumble. It is not good. We must understand that every child is a unique blessing from the Lord. Psalm 127, verses 3 through 5, let me just kind of spells that out. It says, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. Which one? All of them. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of the warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has a quiver full of them. Jacob should have been a happy man. And he was with one of them. And we've got to be careful that we are happy for all of them. And that we seek to treat them the same, or I should say, as best we can. I having triplets is interesting, you know, because they all are the same age and stage and believe that everything, if it happens to one, it's got to happen to the others. There's a balance with that, right? As a parent, you try to be just, and so you want to certainly see that fairness takes place. But we also understand that life is not fair. And so there are some times where you've got to understand that, hey, you know what? So Brandon got commended for this, or Penny got this reward for that, or Austin got, you know, be thankful for them and, you know, celebrate them and appreciate their uniqueness or their talent or whatever it is that they have been commended on and in. And so there is that natural balance that one needs to find in their home. But what the child has to see is that within the heart of the parent is that there's always an equality of love and a desire for that love to be meted out fairly and evenly to them all. You see, Jacob, that was a shortcoming. As it says very clearly that Jacob loved him more than all his children. Of Joseph, that is. Well, there we see in verse 4, it says, but when his brothers saw that their father loved him more. How'd they see that? That little coat he's wearing, right? I mean, it's bright and shining all over the place. I mean, it's just yelling at them. Every time he walks around with that silly coat, ugh, just made them mad. So, they hated him. Verse 4, they could not speak peaceably to him. Could you see that? Around the dinner table. Hey, Reuben, would you tell Joseph to pass me the food? Yeah, they didn't want to talk. They can't even talk to him. Well, Joseph could talk to them. What did he say? Well, verse 5, Joseph had a dream. And he told it to his brothers. And they hated him even more. See, Joseph, again, being a youth, being a teenager, we know teenagers do teenage things. Teenagers feel they got it figured out. And we learn even Joseph felt that way as well. And Joseph didn't realize that he was putting salt in the wound. That this was making things worse. Verse 6, so he said to them, please hear the dream which I've dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And indeed your sheaves stood all around mine and bowed down to my sheaf. And his brother said to him, shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Well, he dreams still another dream. You think he'd learned the lesson the first time, right? No. In fact, probably Joseph knew what he was doing. You didn't like the first one, you're not going to like the second one. Look, I've dreamed another dream. And this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me. So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream you've dreamed? Shall I, your mother and I, and your brothers indeed come down, bow down to earth before you? So his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. And so here we see the brothers, you know, it says there in verse 4 that they hated him. Verse 5, that they hated him even more. He tells the dream, verse 8, they hated him even more again. And so what do you think is going to take place after this other dream? Well, it just continues to mount and continues to grow. Remember what I said at the beginning, how God can allow sometimes bad things take place and yet still bring about His will through that? God knew the mentality of Joseph and the immaturity of Joseph. God also knew what this was going to do to the brothers as well. And Joseph's immaturity is going to lead to an occasion of the molding of Joseph to become a mature Joseph in time. But he's going to have to learn from the school of hard knocks, right? It's going to be difficult times that lie ahead for him. But let's talk about the brothers for just a minute here. They hated him, and they hated his dreams, didn't they? We need to learn a lesson about hatred. That hatred, if we allow it, will grow. And if it's left to unchecked, it will lead to actions. And those actions, done with the heart of hatred, always then lead to regret. That's the way it works. Anger turns to hatred. Hatred turns to actions. And those actions turn to regret. That's going to happen to Joseph's brothers. They're going to regret what they're going to do. Because anger leads to hatred, and hatred leads to action, and actions lead to regret. You know, the proverb writer said a few words about anger. That's putting it mildly if you think about it. You study the book of Proverbs. And let's just look at a few verses. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 29. This verse might have helped Joseph's brothers. He who is slow to wrath has great understanding, but he who is impulsive exalts folly. Why is that person impulsive? Because they were angry. You see, anger leads to impulsive decisions that leads to folly, that leads to regret. And that's why he says the one that's slow to anger, slow to wrath, they have great understanding. They're able to stop it before the problem morphs and warps and turns worse. Verse 33, it says that wisdom rests in the heart of him who has understanding. But what is in the heart of fools is made known. You see, their brothers hated Joseph, and it was going to be made known very clearly to Joseph very soon, right? Wisdom rests in the heart of him who has understanding. This is not some kind of vacuum tube, a bubble where this takes place, and it's just going to happen to them. These things happen to us as well, and that's why they're recorded for our learning. That if we allow anger unchecked in your heart, it turns to hatred. The hatred turns to action, and that action is always bad. It ends up eating us away, hurting us. In the end, not the object that we're angry at or hated at, but us. I mean, look at Saul, right? Saul's hatred of David. That turned out good for Saul or for David? Definitely not for Saul, right? So let's turn back to Genesis 37. There, verse 12. When his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, Are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I'll send you to them. He said, Here I am. Then he said to him, Please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me. So he sent him out to the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. Now, they don't know it, but we know it, that would be a final goodbye. That in this just casual, everyday conversation, hey, Joseph, I need you to go and check on your brothers, you know, like you've done before. Go check on them and see how they're doing there and check them. Sure. Sure, Dad. I'll see you later. That little short blip will be the last time they'd see each other for over 20 plus years. And it's a reminder to me, hopefully to you all as well, that we never really know when's the last time we're going to say goodbye. We're going to say I love you to someone we love. You don't know when that's going to take place. We think, you know, we'd be led up, you know, and we kind of have an idea, but oftentimes it's not so. Jacob and Joseph didn't know it. And yet it was. So it's a reminder again to hold loved ones close and to cherish those moments. Appreciate the blessings, but not take them for granted. Because we just don't know. And perhaps those words, yeah, I'll see you, Dad, would echo in Jacob's mind for 20 plus years. I try to remember things like that, you know, when mom's traveling or sister's traveling or you're not going to see him, you know. Just take a little bit extra moment. Hug a little bit tighter. Always say you love him. And so Joseph leaves his father's presence, finds a man along the way. Hey, I'm looking for my brothers. You know, you've seen these group of 11, 10 guys. Oh, yeah, yeah. This way. Go that way. So he begins to travel towards Dothan. And Joseph found them in Dothan, verse 17. Well, verse 18, it says, when they saw him afar off. How'd they see him afar off? How'd they know that was Joseph? Was the way he was walking? You have a certain skip that they knew it was Joseph. There's that silly coat again. First thing they see. Oh. Hey, I got an idea. What do you guys think about this idea? We all hate him. We hate him. Let's kill him. They conspired, verse 18, against him to kill him. Look, there's their dreamer. He's coming. I know. We'll show him. We'll show him about those dreams. I can't stand those dreams. Let's see what will happen to his dreams when he is killed, when he's dead. How can that all take place? And remember, Joseph sometimes would come back with a bad report. Not another bad report. Not another one again. Brothers, we're taking care of this problem. We're going to solve this today. Well, verse 21, Reuben heard it. Oh, Reuben's the oldest, right? And he's the most, supposed to be the most mature, most wise. And he's thinking, okay, 1 versus 9, not good odds. I've got to figure this out here. Let's not kill him. Verse 22, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit, which is in the wilderness. Do not lay hand on him. So he kind of couches it in a way that he looks like he's going to be the most vicious, right? Let's not actually kill him with our hands. Let's throw him in a pit and let him die a slow death of starvation or dehydration. I mean, that's essentially what they would interpret that to mean. So he's still going to die. But down there, we don't have to actually take his blood. Yeah. Now, the narrative says, the parenthetical statement, that he might deliver him out of their hands that bring him back to the Father. So he was actually thinking of a way to rescue him. Now, isn't that interesting? Who knew that? I guarantee you Joseph didn't know that. And I guarantee you the brothers didn't know that. Who knew what was in the mind of Reuben? The one that knows what's inside of all of our minds. The one that knows what we're doing when no one else is watching. God Almighty. And God Almighty recorded that, saying, I know exactly what was in the heart of Reuben. He wasn't actually trying to be cruel. He was actually trying to save him. That didn't work out that way, right? And we need to remember that as well. That things may not necessarily work out the way we intend or plan, but God always knows the intents and thoughts of our heart. He knows what we do and we think when no one else is around. You don't escape him there. We don't escape. Reuben knew, and God knew, and God recorded it for all of us to know. Well, verse 23, this is a rough occasion. I mean, it came to pass when Joseph had come to his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic. It wasn't just like, can we have your coat, please? It was, come here, ripping that off him. They hated that coat. They were rough to him. You can almost imagine them tugging and tearing it and him saying, wait, what are you doing? And just, it would have been a shock to him. And they take it. In verse 24, they took him and cast him into a pit. And the pit was empty. There's no water in it. So, I mean, that means it was a tough fall to the ground. And there he is. You can imagine him shouting, hey, guys, what are you, guys? Help! Help! And verse 25 is amazing. Look at verse 25. And they sat down to eat a meal. Now that tells you. You tell me hatred's not so bad? Let me tell you, that tells me how bad it is. There are times when we receive some terrible, traumatic, bad news. Or we're waiting for a phone call from a loved one and they're past due. What's going on? And someone says, hey, why don't you come eat with me? Sorry, I don't think I can eat a bite. Why? The tension, it's tightening. You're worried, you're anxious. I can't even think of food. These brothers think of food. They throw him in the pit. They tear his coat. And they say, what's to eat? That's how callous they were. That's how anger and hatred works within the heart. It does make you not care, not feel. And that's how they were. That's how they could do what they were going to do. Now, all of a sudden, it says, they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing spices, balms, and myrrh on the way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, what profit is there that we should kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother in our flesh, and his brothers listen. And the Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt. And when Reuben returned to the pit, and indeed Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes. You see, he was sad, genuinely sad, that he wasn't able to rescue Joseph. Now, they're here eating this meal. And is it just a coincidence that some traders come by? Remember, we're talking about the providence of God here. They intended to kill him. In their mind, this is a better deal. We'll get a few pennies apiece. And he'll be taken away, and we'll say goodbye to him forever. There goes our problem. The ironic thing about all of this is that they plot to kill the only one who in the end could save them. You ever thought about that? See, Joseph was going to go to Egypt, we know as the story goes, because there's a famine that's going to take place, and eventually the brothers have to come their way. But God, who's in control, did he miraculously send these traders down this route? No. Minds of the traders, they're just traveling like they always travel. In the minds of Judah and the other brothers, hey, we can make some money like we've made money on other things before. They're all just doing what they would feel like doing. And yet God's behind it all, allowing things to take place. Now, does Joseph want to go? No, you know he doesn't. But allowing things to take place because he knows his plan and his will, and he knows the future. You see? Joseph is the one that can save them. But Joseph can't save them here. Joseph has to go. And so just in time, the traders providentially come to take Joseph away. Now, I'm going to fast forward a little bit here because I need to go ahead and park it pretty soon here. But I've got a few more lessons. In chapter 38... you'll notice that there's a break in the narrative from Joseph. But I believe it's actually a part of the narrative of Joseph. Chapter 38 begins to talk about Judah and his love life and his marriage and these things that take place. And someone says, wait a second, I thought we're talking about Joseph. Well, we are talking about Joseph, but now in a different way. Now notice, Genesis 38, verse 1, it came to pass at the time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adamite, whose name was Hera. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua. And he married her and went in to her. Wait, this is not Joseph, but it is. Think about it for a second here. You have Judah marrying someone that is a Canaanite, someone outside of the family ties, someone outside of God's people. And God says, this is something that I must record. Why? Well, what happens? Well, we learn that they have offspring that don't care about God. We'll see that there in verse 3. She conceived and bore a son, and his name is Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. And then we learn later on, verse 7, but Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. And he'd do the same with Onan as well. What does this have to do with Joseph? God is trying to show that this is also a reason for why I've got to do what I've got to do with Joseph. You see, if I leave Judah, the rest of the brothers in Canaan land, they're going to mix with the Canaanites. And my intention is for my people to stay with my people. Right? He had to build a nation. So that's not happening here. I need to send them there. Why Egypt? Because the Egyptians said it was an abomination to be with a Hebrew. And so therefore, it would isolate them and allow them then to grow and to know, ultimately, me, God of heaven and earth. Isn't that something? And so God takes a break from Joseph to show what's going on with the love life of some of the other brothers. And it's to instill us to say, oh, okay, well now we understand a little better why he's got to take them out of there. Joseph is going to save them, not only physically from hunger, but also spiritually, and those that they're going to be with, and those that they're going to take as wives. Because God desires godly offspring. That's Malachi 2:15. For God desires godly offspring. And let me tell you, it's hard for two parents that are Christians to raise godly offspring. How much harder do you think it is for a mixed marriage where one is a Christian and the other one is not? All throughout the Bible, God has been showing that, hey, this is important. That you marry someone that's in the Lord, that knows the Lord. Hey, I had to take Jacob and all of his sons out of a land because they started marrying the wrong people. And I put them in a place where that wouldn't take place. You know, I pray for my children already. I pray for them. But you know what? I also pray for those that they're going to marry one day. I say, God, I don't know them. But I'm praying for them. God, I'm praying that you're preparing them. I pray that you're raising them. I pray that you are making these children, that my children will meet one day, that you're preparing their hearts to love you and to serve you, that they'll be the best help for my child to get to heaven one day. You know what that means? That means I'm going to have to allow my children to meet other of God's children, right? When they get of age, which is a long way away, I'm telling you right now, right? When they get of age, then I say, hey, you know what? It's okay. You go to that gospel meeting. Hey, if you want to go visit that other congregation and there's someone there, you know, I'm going to put my kids around other of God's kids. Because that's important. That can make or break a life. Like I said, it's already hard enough for two godly parents to raise godly offspring. God saw what was taking place here in the story of Joseph. And he said, I got to get him out. I got to get him out now. So Joseph is sold into slavery. And the wheels begin in motion. God's going to send a famine so I can get him out. Powerful, isn't it? Sure, it's powerful. And we need to take note of that, dear friends, and do our best to pray and prepare and to teach our children who they should marry one day. Now, without further ado, let's go to chapter 39. Now, chapter 39 is interesting because there it now turns the narrative to Egypt. We've left the scene of the Hebrews and Joseph is sold into slavery. Now, I'm going to talk more about that tonight and his situation. If you are struggling with being happy and struggling with not being depressed and overcome by circumstances, you need to be here tonight. We'll talk more about that. But what I want to do is contrast Joseph with Judah. Judah was okay to hook up with the world. Joseph said, I'm going to have a different take with the world. And we know that there was a woman, Potiphar's wife, a worldly woman, that would try to be with Joseph. And Joseph does the difference of Judah and says, no, I will not do that. So let's read that there. In Genesis chapter 39, the Bible says verse 6, thus he had left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And it came to pass after these things that his master cast longing eyes on Joseph. And she said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? So it was, as she spoke with Joseph day by day, that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. What a contrast Joseph is with Judah. And he's a teenage boy. When we say, oh, he's got all the hormones running, you know, it's not their fault. Hey, he was in control. I'm not going to do this. So the adage, everyone's doing it. No, not everyone's doing it. Joseph wasn't doing it. He wasn't. He would listen to the admonitions of Scripture, even though Scripture wasn't before him. He knew God's will. That you flee fornication. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. That you flee youthful lust. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 22. We got young people here today. Will you do that? Or will you get close to it? Coddle it. You know, that's one reason why dancing's a sin before God. It's wrong. This, the prom or the homecoming, you're embracing someone that is not your spouse close to you, moving with them. That's not what Joseph did. He went the other way. He got away from that temptation. It's why we don't encourage any of those unmarried or young individuals to be out late at night with those that they're not married to. Certainly not to the wee hours. Why? Because you know why. Don't even need to say it, right? It's not doing what Joseph did, going the other way. It's playing with fire. You know, the Bible says in Jeremiah 6, verse 16, ask for the old paths wherein lies the good way. Well, there it is. That's as old of a path it can get. Wherein lies the good way. And the Bible says you should walk therein. And you know what Jeremiah's audience said? We shall not walk therein. And sadly, that's what a lot of the youth say today. I'm not going to do that. I won't. Then you're setting yourself up for heartache. You're setting yourself up for hardship, difficulty, and sin. And you know what I love about Joseph? Is that he loved God. He feared God. Did you see that there? He said to Potiphar's wife, unashamedly, by the way, what you're doing is sinful. I will not do this great wickedness against God.
You see, he feared God.
It wasn't a fear of, well, what's God going to do to me? It was a fear of what this would do to God. Do you see that? I don't want to do this and sin against God. That's what we've got to instill in the hearts of every one of these young people, and in ours as well. That we would actually be impacted and hurt to the very core of our being of what we're doing to the one that loves us. Joseph was sent to a faraway land.
But his heart was still right there with God.
That's why Jesus said in Matthew 15, 18 and 19, out of the heart proceed fornications and adulteries. Joseph had the right heart and therefore kept himself. Like I said, this is so unlike today, where we're told, don't fear God. You know, and that's what's happening in a lot of churches today. We don't want those sermons about fear. We don't want those lessons about how God would be upset at this. We don't want these lessons about what's right and what's wrong. We don't want these lessons that make us feel bad in doing what is bad. And so what do we find today? We find not only evil, fornication, adulteries in the world, but we're finding it in the church nowadays too. Remember, nothing escapes the eye of God, and all things are open and naked to Him whom we must give an account. And we need the teachings of old to rule us in our lives of today. You see, Joseph knew that this kind of guilt would have led to his death, and I don't think he necessarily was thinking about physical death. He was caring about his life with God. And do you understand that it still kills today? It kills the peace and purity of your precious soul. And so let us look to people like Joseph as our inspiration and example to keep ourselves away from such sin and keep ourselves alive for our God. If you're here this morning, you're not in Christ Jesus. Perhaps a lesson like this will remind you of the very hearts that He's looking for. Those that will love Him and serve Him, whether it be near or far. Those that will love Him and serve Him, whether it be easy or difficult. Joseph had that heart. Do you? If you do, will you repent of your sins? For we know that even Joseph was one that had sin. There was only one that lived without sin. He needed the mercy of God as we do. If you'd be willing to repent of your sin, God will be merciful to you when you're willing to confess His name and be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sin. All things are ready. Say, I've committed some of those things that you've talked about. All things are ready. It can be washed away today. Won't you come while we stand and sing?
At the cross, Christ will meet you there. He intercedes for you.